Such a delight to be here again, opening God's Word with you. The riches of God's Word are so deep that there's literally no place I'd rather be than right here in God's Word together with you this morning. Thank you to Jack for reading that long Old Testament passage for us this morning. That just means the next one will be shorter because this one was longer. But you know, as I was thinking about Ezra chapter 5 and 6, my thoughts were drawn to all, of all things, to atheists. I wonder if you know or have ever thought yourself the claim that atheists make. Why don't you believe in God? Well, the well-known atheist Bertrand Russell was asked this question. He says, you know, when I die, if perchance I would end up before the throne of God, and I was asked, you know, why didn't you believe in me? And Russell said, well, my answer would be, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. And I wonder if you ever thought that. You know, you know you should believe in God. You profess faith in God, but sometimes you look around and you wonder, where's the visible evidence? You know, you don't see God skywriting with an airplane, a messages to you from up on high. You don't have visions as you lie in bed from the Lord, as if you were the prophet Daniel or something. And so you wonder, does God really exist? And if so, why don't I see him? Why don't I see him acting in this world? Well, our text today, we both don't see God visibly, but we see God in every verse. We see God acting in various ways, as we'll see in a minute. And perhaps an illustration would help. It's always dangerous to make an analogy of God towards something here on earth, because God cannot be contained by a mere analogy. But I wonder if you know how a diesel locomotive works. Do you know how a diesel locomotive works? You're thinking, yes, there's a diesel engine and the train moves. Well, yes and no. A diesel locomotive, at the heart of this engine is this diesel motor. And so you're like, all right, so the engine burns the diesel motor and moves the wheels, right? Well, not quite. In fact, a diesel locomotive, the diesel engine, is actually an electric generator. And so it spins a dynamo that creates electricity, and then electricity goes to motors on each set of wheels. So you ask, well, what's actually moving the wheels? Is it the diesel engine, or is it these electric generators? Well, the answer, of course, is both. All the power of this engine, the thing that moves the engine down the track, is, of course, the diesel locomotive's engine. But how do you see the wheels actually turning? Well, it's these electric generators that are on each set of wheels. And so, in a way, that is how it is with God. We may not see God visibly acting, but we know that everything that happens, the way life moves down the track, is because the Lord is sovereign over each thing, each act, each element of our world. And we're going to see that in three ways today from Ezra chapter 5 and 6. We're going to see God fulfilling his will, sovereignly ruling over the world, his creation, and his people, first through his word, through the messengers of his word in verses 1 and 2. We're going to see the invisible God visibly acting, second, through opposition to his suffering people. This may sound familiar from last week, and here it is again. And then finally, in chapter 6, we will see God acting in this world through the governing authorities, through the rulers of this world that he places over his people. So while the atheists may see, God, we don't see you acting. Just like we don't see the diesel locomotive actually moving those wheels, but we know, in fact, it is supplying all the power, all the sovereign rule, all the sovereign care. And everything that comes to pass in our lives is from the hand of a good and gracious God, through these various ways. So let's see how that is the case this morning. First, if you look at the first two verses, we see the Lord working in the lives of his people through the messengers of his word. Now let's remember where we are in the book of Ezra. Chapter 4, last Sunday, if you were here, we had 4 or 5 successive wave after wave after wave of opposition. As these various people, each time a new emperor came to the throne of Persia, it seems like a new wave of opposition struck God's people in Israel. It began in the reign of Cyrus, and it continued on to Darius and Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, the first two of those dealing with the temple. Then, of course, the text told us that the temple got built, but the opposition continued as the people of God sought to build the walls of Jerusalem. Then, if you may recall, that the last verse of chapter 4 kind of went back and said, now in the reign of Darius, the temple was completed. And now chapter 5 is going to tell us how. How was the temple of God completed? How did the people of God who were sent back to the land of Israel for the express purpose of rebuilding the house of God, as chapter 1 tells us, how did this actually take place? How was God's will fulfilled in this way and in this place? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, is clear from this passage. The Lord was building his house. And verse 1 tells us that it was through these prophets, through these messengers of his word that he sent to his people. Look how the whole chapter starts. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, of course, these prophets' names should sound familiar. Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah. We don't have to wonder about what they said. These are the same prophets who have books of the Old Testament named after them. And so, if you flip over to Haggai chapter 1, for example, what does it tell us there? It tells us that in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai. So the word of God was coming to his people, but he wasn't speaking from the heavens, and it was like this loud, thunderous voice like it would be later, special instances in the life of Jesus. No, it came through these messengers of the word, by the hand of Haggai, to the exact men mentioned here in Ezra 5:2. Haggai says he prophesied to Zerubbabel, says he prophesied charging them to get the temple completed. So if you read Haggai, you'll read a lot of exhortations to God's people, get this temple completed. That was how the Lord was acting in the life of Israel in this time, by sending them the prophet to declare this message to the people who needed to hear the Lord's word. And of course, we also have the prophet Zechariah mentioned in this verse. And if you flip over to Zechariah, you'd see the exact same thing. Zechariah 1 tells us that in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Zechariah 3 is an entire address to Yeshua, this priest mentioned here. Chapter 4, again, addressed to Zerubbabel, charging them, get that temple completed. And of course, what does verse 2 of Ezra 5 tell us? That the word of God through his messengers, it did not return to him void. What does it tell us? They rise up, they begin to work, and the work is completed, as the chapter tells us. And it says what? The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Remember who these prophets are. These are the messengers of God's word. So God's word is working here. These messengers, these prophets called by God to deliver his word to the people of Israel, were there supporting them, and therefore God's word was fulfilling the task to which he gave it. So an atheist in that day could not have said, "Oh Lord, I don't see you working." All he'd have to do is open his ears. And there were Haggai and Zechariah delivering the very words of God to the people, that the words they needed to hear to fulfill the task that the Lord had given them. Now you may be thinking, well, that'd be nice. Wouldn't it be nice to have that sort of support in the task and in our lives, in our church life and in our family lives and personal life? Wouldn't it be nice to have those sort of prophets right there alongside me to support me in my work? But think of what we have, brothers and sisters. We don't have just two prophets. We have all the prophets of the Lord in His Word. And beyond that, we have the apostles. We have the Gospels that declare the life and the work of Jesus Christ. We have Paul and Peter and John and Jude explaining and applying the work of Christ to our lives. You know, our homes are full of Bibles. My shelves at work are bulging, are bowing, are heavily laden with Scriptures. But do we consider that through those pages the God of the universe speaks? He declares His Word to us. And think of what that Word does. Think of how God, the invisible God, continues to act through His Word. He gives us life. James 1 tells us we have been born through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter says something similar. James 1 tells us that the law of the Lord gives us freedom. It calls it the law of liberty. It gives us blessing. He says, you will be blessed in your doing. Psalm 19, you could read in all the ways in which the Lord works through His Word. It gives us comfort. It gives us instruction. It gives us direction. It challenges us. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In short, everything that the Lord seeks to accomplish through His Word will come to pass. Prophet Isaiah tells us that in the words of the Lord, my word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So the universe is not quiet. The universe is not silent. And the Bible is not simply a sort of a dark warehouse of theological truths where you go in there and you fumble around and you try to find something of value that you can bring out into the light and maybe, apply or at least put a nice crocheted, saying on your refrigerator or whatever it would be. No. Scripture is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And it provides not merely doctrine, but it provides our Savior Himself. For in these pages we read of the one who was the perfect Word. He was the messenger. He was the last and great prophet of God's Word. But Jesus Christ was also the Word Himself made flesh. And He was not invisible. He was not in the clouds. No, He came to earth and He walked among us. And He delivered God's Word to us. But not only that, He perfectly fulfilled that Word. Thereby becoming fit to be our perfect sacrifice. Being the one who would grant us His righteousness by absorbing the wrath of God and the punishment due us for our sins and all of its guilt. So that Word was not merely one of information, but one of salvation. For indeed, through that Word, the Lord continues to act to grant us life, to grant us salvation, to grant us eternal life. So we see right from the top of this passage the Lord working, the Lord speaking, the Lord demonstrating His sovereignty over all things by working through the messengers of His Word. But that's not all. The text goes on in most of the rest of chapter 5 to describe this opposition that God's people face. Now this was the major theme of our sermon last week. So if you were here last week, you don't want to hear that same 35-minute sermon all over again. But if you weren't, we can see more briefly how the Lord works through even the opposition that we as brothers and sisters in Christ face in this world. In verse 3, we meet Tattenai. The text says, at the same time arose Tattenai. Now, this is obviously in opposition to the prophets that were being brought by the Lord. Also, at the same time, this opposing figure arises named Tatnai. He's called the governor of the province of beyond the river. Again, that's the land from Persia's perspective, everything west of the Euphrates River, everything beyond the river, including, of course, Judea, the land of promise, Palestine, Canaan, Israel. And he, along with his otherwise unknown assistant, Shethar-Bozenai, they come to challenge the Jews. As, you know, you can just imagine, here they are beginning the work, and these guys show up, "Oi there! You know, what's going on? What's going on here? What do you guys think you're doing?" You know, verse 4, you know, it's very simple. Who are these people? What are they doing? And they basically say, "We're going to have to check with the emperor about this." You know, they say, we're rebuilding what we've been told to do, rebuilding the temple of God. And so they say, we're going to check up on you. So they write, as we saw often happening in chapter 4, they write another letter to the emperor, to the king of Persia, to Darius. Begins in verses 6 and 7, addressing their letter to that king, and they describe the work that they see going on the temple in Jerusalem in verse 8. They describe in verse 9 that the conversations that they have with the elders who are defending the work that they're doing. In verse 10, there's a sort of ominous, "We wanted to write down their names, you know. We wanted to make sure we had, you know, first and last names of everyone who was working here, just in case we're going to have to come back and, you know, get them in trouble," basically. And in fact, the letter goes on to record their reply. And it's a pretty remarkable reply, if you noticed, from these elders. Beginning there in verse 11, they include the history of the temple. They remark on how it was built, beginning by Solomon, a great king of God's people, who had the temple completed. They actually, in verse 12, remarkably admit the sin and the guilt of their forefathers that led to the exile in the first place. We see they have, in some sense, internalized the message of the prophets who had warned that this would happen. They recognize that this is the case, that word of God, again, we see it working in these people. The verses 13 to 16 are basically a recap of the first four chapters of Ezra, of what has gone on before. And then verse 17, Tatnai closes the letter. He asks the king, you know, "We've got to check up on these folks. We've got to see, are they legitimate? Really, should they be here? Should they be using the resources that they are? Do they have the right, you know, to do?" You can tell he really hopes to get a negative answer. He's hoping, you know, give me a reason to shut down this project. Perhaps you've come in contact with an over-eager bureaucrat like that. Are you looking for any reason to exert his authority over the project at hand? And again, the question, of course, is, so what? Why is this here? What is the point of God's word included? Yet another example of opposition after we saw so many last week in chapter 4. Well, you can remember Ezra's audience. Ezra was, of course, written after the fact. You know, later generations in Israel, as they continued to face opposition from succeeding empires, from the Syrians, from the Egyptians, Alexander the Great, not in that order, and eventually Rome. You know, looking back at the obstacles, looking back at the ways that these opposing peoples had placed obstacles in their way. Well, the very center of their nation, the center of their religious life, the center of their worship, center of their identity as the people of God there in the temple, seem to be at risk. They can say what? They can say, "God had not abandoned us. God had not left us to our foes. He had not forsaken us." In other words, this report was given to strengthen their faith, to recognize how, despite the great opposition of figures like Tatnai, the Lord was still with them. Isn't that explicitly what verse 5 said? "The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. They did not stop them." In fact, the irony is that by going to Darius, the opponents only made things easier for God's people. In a minute, we'll see how Darius responds. He basically says, you know, have all the materials, have all the funds that you need. Take it out of your own tax revenues, just keep it there. You know, the very act of opposition that was supposed to thwart the work instead furthered it. And that's really how we see God's hand through this opposition against his suffering people. The world, as we remarked last week, the world, Satan, even our sinful flesh, they think they're thwarting God. They think they're stopping God's purposes. They think they're keeping the church from fulfilling the Christ-given task that it has. But what are they in fact doing? They're playing right into God's hands. We see this ultimately in the life of Christ. As Christ came, and again, he faced nothing but opposition. We may wonder, did God abandon him to Pilate or to the evil Jewish rulers, to the Sanhedrin, or to the corrupt high priests? No. By seeking to thwart this would-be Messiah, they only proved that he was the Messiah. Because by sending him to his death, they sent him to the redemption of all of God's people. As his life was given, not to save their own hides, they were judged by the Lord, but to save us. You know, when Paul says in Romans that for those who love God, all things work together for good, he means it. And when you consider the things that he lists that seek to separate us from God's love, those things, they're not mild. He lists tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And if you read Ezra 5 carefully, God's people faced almost every one of those things in that list. But that wasn't a surprise to the Lord. He was actually, through those things, fulfilling his task, not merely of getting a building built, but getting a people built. As their faith was strengthened, as they saw he was with them through those things. I reminded of Revelation chapter 5, actually. Revelation chapter 5, the John, the writer of Revelation, sees a vision of the Lord God on his throne, and he has a scroll. And this scroll represents his sovereign will for the history of the world, for the time between Christ's ascension and his return. But the scroll is sealed. And the question is, who's going to unseal this scroll? Who is fit to carry out the perfect will of the Lord? And John despairs. He says, there's no one worthy to fulfill the perfect will of the Lord. But then, he sees one who is worthy. It's the Lion of Judah who happens to be the Lamb who was slain. And you remember in that chapter, they break out in a great song, you know, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. One of the greatest hymns of praise in all the Bible. And you can just sense the joy and the excitement and the relief that, here is one worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals, and to fulfill God's purposes for the world. And so then the Lamb begins to do so. And it's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it's kings and generals, you know, asking the mountains to fall on us. And it's God's people crying out, how long? And it's famine. And it's pestilence. And it's price gouging of food. And it is all this suffering and turmoil. And remember, the book of Revelation is written to a very similar situation of God's people facing great opposition. But why did the Lord give John this vision? To show who was the one holding the scroll? Who was the one breaking the seal? Who was the one making sure that God's will was perfectly fulfilled in that stretch of time? It wasn't the beast. It wasn't the serpent. It was the Lamb that was slain. It was the one who had suffered on behalf of his people, and it was now exalted on high. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So those visions of you know, the pale rider and the red rider and the rider of death, Those were given as a comfort to God's people to show that they were not outside the sovereign rule or plan or control of God. They were what he had decreed all along. And yes, they were liable for their actions because they chose to be evil, but their doom was sure. They say when the sixth seal's opened, those evil rulers, they say, fall on us. We would rather have the mountains, crush us to death than to face this lion, this lamb. That's the comfort that we have, that although we face, even today, like John's readers, we're the same stretch of time that John's readers are. We have the same opposition to a suffering people, but we have the same Lamb who's holding that scroll in his hands. The people of God here in Ezra chapter 5, they were facing the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Darius. His minions, Tatnai and Shethbathar-Bozenai, are seeking to use that against God's people. But the Lord says that this is part of my sovereign plan for my people. This is how I am going to fulfill my plan. This is not a sidetrack. This is not plan B. This is not a surprise. Darius is actually just a ruler in my hand. But that brings us to the third and last point this morning. God works through his word. God works even through the opposition that his suffering people face. And God works through the rulers of this world, the rulers of the nations. This might be the hardest one for us to swallow, actually. That's why I had Romans 13 read this morning. Why is it hard for us? Well, because we can watch TV. We can see the governing rulers out there in the various nations or various states, our nation even. We know they're not perfect. Well, hello, neither was Darius. Go and read his exploits sometime when you have the chance. He was no better than a 19th century Russian czar, or a 20th century communist ruler, or several presidents you can name of the past history. Let's see what he does here. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he checks the elder's story. He says, I'm going to see if this is right, that you really do have a decree from my predecessor Cyrus. And so in verse 2 of chapter 6, he goes down to Ecbatana, which was like the Mar-a-Lago of Persia. It was the southern residence of the kings of Persia, 400 miles away. And indeed, he finds the decree of Cyrus in verses 3 to 5. We have actually a bigger extract than chapter 1 was able to give. Again, reinforcing that Cyrus was carrying out the decree of God. He truly was the Lord's anointed servant, as we saw from Ezra chapter 1. And so after seeing this decree in his royal archives, he replies. And he actually has strong words for Tatnai, doesn't he? Verse 6, he says, keep away. Verse 7, leave him alone. And then as mentioned, verses 8 to 10, he says, all the supplies, all the materials, all the funds, just use the Jews' own tax dollars to fund this project. And then in verses 11 and 12, actually, he lays out a very severe penalty for disobeying. He says, this is my decree to get this building project completed, and if you go against my decree, your life is forfeit. In a rather gruesome way, if you noticed. Now, you notice in Darius' answer, he's talking about, get the house of God rebuilt, let the silver and vessels of the house of God, leave the house of God alone, rebuild the house of God, offerings to the God of heaven, pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven. May the God who caused his name to dwell there destroy this house of God. Now, did Darius really think that Yahweh was God of the universe? Was Darius, some secret, closeted, holy, righteous Jew? Of course not. He was a good politician. He knew how to keep his people happy. He knew how to keep peace in his realms. He knew how to make sure that the tax dollars that weren't being used on the temple would keep flowing in. this is, of course, just, you know, pious talk on his part, but do you see how God is nevertheless working through him as the ruler of this governing state? These words, keep him away, you know. Leave him alone. In other words, get that temple built. Perhaps this challenges our view of God. Perhaps when we think of governing authorities, the last thing we think of is God fulfilling his role through them. And again, it was like a drumbeat in Romans 13. It's just hear how many times the Apostle Paul referred to the governing authorities as the servants of God. He says they're instituted by God. He says they are what God has appointed. He calls them God's servant. And again, he calls them the servant of God. He calls them the avenger who carries out God's wrath. He calls them the ministers of God. No authority they have except from God. 7 times in those 7 verses, he shows where the governing rulers of this world get their authority. It's from the Lord. And he tells us why. It's to protect justice. It's to carry out vengeance on the evildoers, to protect the righteous, protect the innocent. That's why I love Proverbs 21. The first verse tells us this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, who's the true sovereign? He's the one fulfilling his role of ruler of the world. Yeah, the governing authorities we have over them, they're like the electric generators on the diesel engine. They may be the ones moving that axle or that axle, but where's the power coming from? It's all coming from one source, and that's the Lord God. And maybe, regardless of what a political party you're a part of or no party, you can all find politicians that you have more in common with, find politicians you have less in common with, you find politicians you have nothing in common with. And you perhaps long for a day when you're had different or no politicians ruling over you at all. But that's actually the best news I can leave with you with this morning. There's actually a day coming when all three of these avenues of God's work will fall away. It will no longer be needed. For when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we won't need the apostles and prophets to mediate his word to us. For as Scripture tells us, we'll behold God face to face. And we won't need the refining and strengthening of our faith work of opposition, because all those who stand against the Lord and his purposes will be defeated. As Revelation tells us, they will be cast away. They will suffer eternal torment. And their wish of the mountains falling upon them will not come to pass, for the Lord will judge them instead. And we won't need the governing authorities to protect the righteous and to execute justice on the wrongdoer, because the Lord will come. And he will gather his righteous. And he will, as I said, execute final justice on the evildoer. And no atheist will be able to say, "Where's the evidence, Lord?" It'll be right in front of their face. It'll be right in front of our faces, too. And maybe the thought of Christ returning with great power and authority to judge and to save, perhaps that frightens us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're actually in the position of those as fallen humans who would rather have the mountains fall on us than to face the day of the Lord's wrath. And yet I said it was good news that Christ is returning. How can that be the case? Because although we are sinners, our salvation, our protection is sure because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Because if we look to him in faith and realize that our only hope, our only source of confidence, our only source of forgiveness, our only hope of righteousness is what he has done and has given us. Then with John, at the end of his revelation, we can cry out, "Come, Lord. Come quickly. Make our faith sight. Defeat yours and ours enemies. Grant us the vision of your face. May the righteousness that you have already given us in Christ be clothed around us like new robes and these glorious bodies that we share with him as we dwell with him forever. No governing authorities, no opposition, no mediated word, but the unmediated presence and goodness of Christ as he calls us our own. And he says, "Well done, my faithful servants. You have borne my righteousness. I've taken all your sins away, and you'll dwell with me forever." That is my hope, and I pray that is yours as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we may think that we need miracles, that we need special bolts out of the sky, but you've given us so much already. You've given us your inscripturated word. You've given us your enfleshed word. You've given us your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Cause our hope to rely fully on him, on how he now rules us as our King, and one day we'll visibly do so over the entire new heavens and new earth. And may that order and direct every aspect of our lives as we seek to obey him, as we seek to honor him, as we seek to glorify him and share the good news that we have heard in your word with those who desperately, desperately need it. Pray this in his perfect and powerful name. Amen.